And well, if you have a Bible tonight, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're finishing off the chapter, looking at verses 24 through to 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. This is God's word to us this evening. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We trust that God will bless his infallible word to us this night in Gisborne. Well, when you read through the New Testament, one of the great testimonies of God's grace, one of the great examples of change in a person, as I've said before, is the example of Simon Peter. When you see Peter in his early days walking with the Lord Jesus, he's clearly a man of arrogance, isn't he? A man of pride. He's the first to put his foot in it. He's the first to speak. He's the first out of the boat. And he has this root of pride within his heart, which eventually becomes his own downfall. At the very height of his pride, you see there in Matthew chapter 26 on the night that Christ was betrayed. The Lord Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "All of you this night will fall away because of me." And to make sure they really understand, he pulls out the scripture from Zechariah, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But what did Peter say? Did he humble himself before Christ? Did he ask for his help? No. He said, even if everyone else denies you, I will not. Even if everyone else falls away, I will not. That's a person who has too much hope in themselves, isn't it? Too much pride to accept the words of Christ and their own very apparent weakness. So you probably know the story. You know what happens. Peter denies Christ three times, one of them just before a little girl. He realizes the mistake he's made. He realizes he's let his master down. And it says that he goes out into the courtyard and he weeps bitterly for his sins. Now, humanly speaking, it looks like it's all over for Peter. Humanly speaking, it looks like he can never really come back from such a sin as that. But even in that moment, even in the darkness, even in the confusion, God is at work. God is stripping away Peter's fleshly attitudes, not to leave him naked and exposed, but to further clothe him with humility. God is teaching Peter Christian maturity and to despise his own strength that he might rely on the strength of the Lord. And the work that God is doing in Peter has its effect, doesn't it? Just a few chapters later in John's Gospel, when Jesus has a breakfast with Peter on the beach, you find there a man who has been humbled. A man who is much more steady, a man who is much more steadfast and relies far less on his own strength. A bit later on in life, Peter will write these words in his epistle. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. It's a completely changed man, isn't it? He's gone from immature to mature, all by the work of God in his life. Now, as we come to the New Testament, God's desire for us is exactly the same as his desire for Peter. It's that we would grow in Christian maturity, that we would grow up in Christ, that we would put away childish things and press on to maturity, walking as mature followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask the question then, how do we arrive at that place of maturity? Maybe you think, well, I feel more like Peter when he was younger, making dumb decisions, doing dumb things, even after all these years. How can I come to a more steady place in my Christian experience? Well, there's lots of answers and lots of ways you could address that question, but we do see four examples of things which will tend to our maturity in this passage, and these will be our 4 points for this evening. They're up on the screen. First, we'll see Paul's example of martyrdom, considering the witness of others as a tool for growth in our own hearts. Secondly, we'll see Paul's explanation of mystery, how Paul explains the gospel and how that becomes a tool for maturity in the Christian's life. Thirdly, Paul's exhortation to maturity, particularly how warnings in Scripture are used to shape us and to mold us. And fourthly, Paul's endurance in ministry, considering the minister's role in shaping the maturity of the congregation. And it's simply my prayer tonight that we would grow in maturity through this message, that we'd see God's means, submit to them, and let God do his work in our lives. So with that in mind, then let's come together and consider first Paul's example of martyrdom. Paul's example of martyrdom. What do I mean by that? Well, after Christ was risen from the dead, after he showed himself to over 500 witnesses at one time, he said to his people in Acts chapter 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, the Greek word there for witnesses is the word martyros, which is where we get the word martyr from. Now, usually when you think of a martyr, you think of somebody been burnt at the stake, don't you, or been beheaded or even hung. You think of someone who gives their life for the faith, and of course, that is an example of martyrdom, dying the death of a martyr. But in the proper sense of the word, in the biblical sense, in the Greek sense of the word, a martyr is anybody who is witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ and suffering in his cause. Even if they haven't died, somebody who's suffering for Christ is his witness, is his martyr. And so when you think of the Apostle Paul, yes, he died a martyr's death. We know he was beheaded at Rome, but he also lived a martyr's life, didn't he? A life of witness. And that suffering, that example, all that Paul went through is a powerful encouragement for us today. Listen to how Paul speaks of his own life in these terms. Verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." And you don't have to read the life of the Apostle Paul for very long to see that he was a man who really did suffer. I would submit to us that he probably suffered more than any of the other apostles. Listen to how Paul talked about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking, comparing himself with the false apostles, Paul said, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from the rivers, danger from the robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all the other things, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches." That is a catalogue of suffering, isn't it? That's a Job story of someone's life, isn't it? A man who suffered terribly. But what is Paul talking about here? He says his suffering had a purpose, and it sounds really strange when you first look at it. He says his suffering was for the sake of the church, and that he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. You say, "Paul, what are you talking about there? That sounds really strange. What does it mean to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions?" Well, firstly, let's just say what it doesn't mean. Paul is not saying here that Christ left some of his suffering for our sins undone and that people have to go through suffering themselves to get rid of their sins. That is completely false and not what Paul is saying. That when Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." All the suffering for our salvation was concentrated into that moment and paid off in full. There's nothing lacking in our salvation. So what does Paul mean when he says that he's making up for what is lacking in Christ's sufferings? Well, most commentators agree that it means this. At first, so let's just start with a basic principle. As Christians, God has planned for us all to suffer in some way. Let me read to you Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Listen to this verse. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So you've been granted faith as a gift. You've also been granted a portion of suffering in this world. You will suffer as a Christian, 100% sure of it. God has ordained it to be so. And the Christian suffering which we experience as Christians, it's not so we can get saved. It's because we already are saved. We suffer because we have salvation, not in order to get it. But Christ is so identified with his church that Paul can speak of the sufferings that Christians go through as being his sufferings. And who did Paul learn that truth from? He learned it straight from Christ himself, didn't he? Think about Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. He was torturing Christians. He was killing Christians. He was taking pleasure in their suffering, in their torture. And then Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because Christ is so connected to his church that his sufferings are said to be our sufferings. So what Paul's saying is this. As a part of God's plan for the gospel to keep on spreading in the world, Christians are going to suffer. And as we suffer, Christ suffers with us. We fill up the suffering in our flesh as his body on earth. You say, "Luke, that doesn't sound very nice. That doesn't sound very great." But it is part of God's plan for us, isn't it? This is the opposite of the prosperity gospel, isn't it? This is saying you're apportioned some suffering, you're going to do it. Christ will be with you, it's going to be painful. It will happen, and as it happens, God will be at work. Listen to what Paul says about suffering in Romans chapter 5. He says, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." When we are suffering, God is at work, that's true. But also when you see somebody else suffering, you are seeing God's work in their life as well. And their suffering can spur you on in the present. As you look at Paul, you have been encouraged to suffer with him and to go the same path he trod on. As you see the martyrs, as you see the sufferers, you are called to follow them as well. You've been stirred up in your own spirit. Let me give you an example and a story to illustrate this. There was a man in Scotland by the name of George Wishart, an early reformer. He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching against the Roman Catholic Church. And eventually all the authorities had heard of George Wishart, and they said, "If you see him, kill him." So he would be preaching in the pulpit like this, and there would be a young man standing in front of him with a sword, and that man's name was John Knox. And John Knox listened to every one of Wishart's sermons. He listened to him preach the truth about Christ and imputed righteousness and the wonders of the gospel. And he said, "I'm going with this man. I'm following George Wishart. I'm going to protect him." But eventually George Wishart got captured by the authorities and taken to Edinburgh Castle to be murdered. And John Knox said, "I'm going with you, I'm going to go with you and die with you." And he said, "No, no, one is enough for a sacrifice. You go on and preach the gospel." And Knox went outside of the castle And from outside the walls, he could see the smoke ascending. He could see George Wishart being burnt at the stake, and he had to turn his face away. He couldn't bear to look upon the death of his friend. And the authorities at the time, they said, we've stamped out the gospel now in Scotland. There's no more reformation. There's no more gospel preaching. But the spark they'd put out in George Wishart, it became a blazing inferno in the life of John Knox. And John Knox carried the gospel after seeing the suffering. He became more passionate, more bold, and he got into the pulpit himself to preach and to pass on the gospel message through Scotland. They tried to dissuade him through the suffering of his master, of his mentor, but it only emboldened John Knox all the more. Now, that's what suffering does, strangely, in Christianity, isn't it? You see people suffer and it just eggs you on more. It sends you forward more. Such that the blood of the martyrs, as the quote goes, becomes seed for the church. As you look at the Apostle Paul, as you look at John Knox, as you look at the suffering of the saints before you, all these people have joined the cloud of witnesses. They're up in heaven with the Lord now, awaiting the last day. It's like there's a great cloud of witnesses who watch us in Gisborne and say, go on, go forward, preach the gospel, live for Christ, suffer. We've gone before you and you're coming up here soon as well. And eventually we're all coming back down to meet the Lord in the air. Keep pressing on to maturity. Preach the gospel, go forward. As we considered their example, Paul's example, it fires us up in the present, doesn't it? Let me ask you, have you ever been encouraged by the Apostle Paul's example? Have you ever looked at his life and said, there's a man I could emulate and follow? There's a man who is like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul records these things for us, isn't it? That's why he records his suffering. That's why he's telling the church that he's suffering, even for their sake, so that we would profit through his suffering. We would see it and be inspired to keep moving forward ourselves. So how does the church come to maturity? The church comes to maturity as it sees the suffering of others. But there's much more to consider than that, isn't there? And this leads us on to our second point. We've seen Paul's example of martyrdom. Now let's consider together Paul's explanation of the mystery. Paul's explanation of the mystery. So Paul was sent to suffer. That's really clear. It's even more clear when you listen to what Jesus says about Saul. He said, he is my chosen vessel to bring my word before the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Suffering was a huge part of Paul's ministry, but there was another part which was even bigger. And that's what you see in verse 25 there, isn't it? What was Paul's commission all about? To make the word of God fully known. And brothers and sisters, it's actually that which is God's primary means of bringing you and me to maturity. It's the word of God which is the tool in the hand of the Spirit which destroys our pride, destroys our self-sufficiency and points us to Christ. The word of God tells us that we're sinners. It reveals the guilt of sin. It shows us the holiness of the law and it sends us back to Christ. If you really stop and think about it, every doctrine in the Bible is so fashioned to search out our sin, our foolishness, our immaturity, and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It challenges us on our small ideas of God, of our small ideas of sin, of faith, repentance, of the last judgment, and replaces them with a majestic view of who God is. This is God's own tool for our sanctification, for our changing, isn't it? Even Jesus prayed about this tool, the word of God, changing us as his people. Do you remember Jesus' prayer in John 17? Speaking to his Father, he says, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. In other words, let the word of God, Father, do its work in your people. Let them read it, understand it, and change as a result of it. This is what the Bible does, isn't it? It talks about this in Romans chapter 12. It says, let us be transformed by the renewing of the mind. so that by testing we may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. As the word of God goes on the inside, transformation and maturity happens on the outside. So if you're wondering, how can I grow as a Christian? How can I grow as a husband, a father, a mother, a wife? Read the Bible and ask the Spirit to open your eyes. This is God's means of maturity for you. And what change happens when the Spirit takes the word of God? Think of Lydia. Do you remember Lydia in Acts chapter 17? The woman of prayer, the woman of purple, the woman who was by the riverside. She was devout. She was a woman of godliness. In some way, she had a form of godliness. But when she heard Paul preach, the Spirit of God came, opened her eyes, opened her heart, and the word of God came in and changed her. She saw for the first time that she was a sinner, that her good works were not good enough, and she rejoiced in the Saviour that had been provided, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The unfolding of the mystery, the unfolding of the gospel is what brings change in the hearts of God's people. Now imagine that you're the Apostle Paul for a minute and you're preaching to a lot of Gentiles, but also to a lot of Jews. For these Jews who Paul speaks to, there would have been a huge mindset that needed to shift, wouldn't there? If you've grown up as a Jew, you've grown up thinking that you alone were the promised people. And now all of a sudden the message is going out to the Gentiles and to everybody else. It was Paul's job to unfold this mystery for everybody, for the Gentiles, for the Jews. Look at verse 26. Paul speaks about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul had to spend this time convincing Gentiles that they were in the covenant. He had to spend time correcting the Jews to let them know that the Gentiles were sharing in these things too. Every Jewish man knew this prayer. God, thank you that you've not made me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. That's a prayer every Jewish man would have known. Thank you that I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. But now in the gospel, women are included as well. They're given the sign of baptism. We baptize men and women. The Old Testament, you only had circumcision. In the New Testament, you've got the sign on both people. In the New Testament, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or free, because you're all the slaves of Christ. In the New Testament, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, because the Gentile are fellow heirs with the Jews, sons of Abraham by faith alone. This is Christian maturity. That's what Paul had to preach through the word of God, to bring them into these truths. Listen to Paul's words at Galatia. He says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul had to teach people maturity. He had to say, it doesn't matter where you were brought up, in Israel or off in Babylon. What matters is that you have faith in Christ now. It's that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It doesn't matter where you were born geographically. It matters now if you're born again. That's the main thing, isn't it? And not where you were born once in the natural, but are you born again? Is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Paul had to preach on these things all the time to bring people to maturity. It had to begin with the apostles even themselves, didn't it? Even Peter struggled with these things as he went off with his Jewish friends again and left the Gentile believers. And Paul had to bring the maturing word of God to Peter, didn't he? And say, Peter, you're actually sinning and you need to repent. You need to go back to the Gentiles and eat with them, because we're all looking to God's grace now, Jew and Gentile. It's this word of God which comes to us and makes us more mature, isn't it? You know, some time ago in the town, I met a young girl. She was a brand new Christian. And she was saying, I wake up each morning and beat the devil up. And I rebuke him and send him back into the darkness. And I sort of smiled a little bit because she's a brand new believer, but I'm thinking, you just haven't come to that place yet of realizing how weak you are. If the Lord Jesus doesn't sustain you, you won't have been able to get out of bed in the morning. If the Lord Jesus didn't protect you from the devil, you wouldn't even know what your own name was. She needed to come to a greater maturity, just as we all do. And the word of God trains us in that maturity. Let's ask another question then. How does it do that? How does the word of God train us? Well, it's this that leads us on to our third point tonight. We've seen Paul's example of martyrdom. We've seen his explanation of the mystery of the gospel. Now let's look at his exhortation to maturity. Paul's exhortation to maturity. Sometimes in church you might hear the word of God changes us, and that can sound, it's obviously always true, but it could sound very vague, couldn't it? How does the word of God change someone? Well, in verse 28, Paul begins to unfold the answer for you. How does that look? Firstly, verse 28, it looks like preaching Christ. Look at verse 28. Paul says there, "Him we proclaim." Who is the Him? It's the one we saw last week, who is the eternally begotten Son of God, the one who at the fullness of the deity dwells in him in bodily form, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't come with 10 tips for the church, 10 great principles which you can live your life by. He came preaching a person, didn't he? The person of Christ. And every true church does the same. It's pointing to him. Him we proclaim, the one who's prophet, priest and king, apostle, shepherd and defender of the sheep. Preaching Christ in all his offices, in all his glories, in all his perfections. He's the ultimate example of the martyr for us, the witness, isn't it? He called himself, didn't he, in the book of Revelation, "I am the faithful and true witness," and it would be that same Greek word, a Greek word again, a word of martyr. He's the faithful and true one. He gave his life for us by dying on the cross. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. If we would put away the childish things, if we'd walk in perfect maturity, we need to look to Christ, don't we? The man who was perfectly mature, who had all the graces of the Spirit in perfect and equal measure and carried himself perfectly. He's the one that we must proclaim. And as we proclaim Christ, there's something very specific we need to be doing. Did you notice that immediately what Paul says next? He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone." How are we to proclaim Christ? We proclaim his gospel and the good news of salvation, of course, but we're also to warn people. Highlight people who've made shipwreck of the faith, just as the apostles did. Sometimes tell some negative stories about what's happened to people, some examples from the scripture, some examples from the Old Testament. Jesus sometimes gave people warnings, didn't he? I'll just share one with you this evening, just to give you an example of what we're talking about. Jesus said just three little words, "Remember Lot's wife." A simple warning, isn't it? Remember Lot's wife. What's all that about? Well, who was Lot's wife? She was a woman who went to synagogue, she went to the worship with the people of God, she had a godly husband, somewhat according to the scriptures. She had godly children, she knew the stories of Abraham, she knew the stories of the covenant. And she made it look like she was coming out with the people of God when they left Sodom and Gomorrah. But her heart was still actually there, wasn't it? And what happened? She turned back, she looked back. And she turned into a pillar of salt. She was an example of someone who looked like they were coming out and then turned back and abandoned the people of God. It's a warning passage, isn't it? You might have a godly husband or wife. You might be brought up in a godly family. But if your heart is in the world, you'll end up being destroyed just like that woman. We need to hear the warnings of Scripture, don't we? And for the Christian, the warnings become a means of grace. You might hear a sermon on Lot's wife and say, "Oh Lord, don't let me be like her. There, but for the grace of God, go I, abandoning the church, abandoning everyone, and perishing in Sodom. Lord, save me from such a wretched end. It's the same when you read the story of Judas, isn't it? You shouldn't look at Judas and say, oh, what a terrible man, I could never ever do that. You should say, there, but for the grace of God go I. Please help me, Lord, not to be like Judas, not to be an apostate, a turnback. Help me return like Peter did with tears, not like Judas who hung himself in the field. These are warnings along the way to help us. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. In one sense, the Old Testament's a book full of warnings, isn't it? It is a book full of Christ, of course. But there's also warnings about abandoning Christ. Listen to how 1 Corinthians chapter 10 puts it. It said, now all these things happened to Israel as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Warnings are a part of God's way of keeping us safe. It's a bit like your children, isn't it? If you're walking by the railway tracks like I used to in England, my mum would say, stay away from the edge. Stay away from the tracks. You're going too close. And I'm still here to tell the tale, so I obviously didn't get too close to the tracks in the end. The warning helped me stay away from the danger. It's the same with God. He loves us too much just to let us wander. He gives us warnings and says, go back this direction. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. Warning's a big part of our help on the way to maturity, and also teaching everyone with all wisdom. There is warning in the Bible, there's also teaching, isn't there? Practical applications, this you should do, this you shouldn't do. Here's how we are to live in response to the gospel. It's important to hear teaching from Scripture as well as warning, isn't it? Sadly, in our day, teaching's getting rarer and rarer to listen to. Preachers are afraid of being called legalistic if they tell their congregation to do anything. They're scared to say anything in case they say the wrong thing and then so-and-so stops coming and that's the end of that. And yet when we come to the Bible, it tells us to do things, not to do things. It tells us the good way and the bad way, doesn't it? It steps on our toes. It tells us how we're to act sexually, how we're to spend our money, things that people don't like to talk about. It's all very practical, isn't it? And we're to embrace that. We're to embrace what the Bible says, even if it steps on our toes. Because in this way, we come to a greater maturity. Let me ask you, are you willing to listen to the warnings of Scripture and let it tread on your toes? We have to be open to that if we would grow and change, don't we? We can't just switch off if the pastor says something we don't like. We have to be open to listening to these words because these are God's words in the Scripture. This is the challenge in these things, isn't it? This is what God longs for, to bring us to maturity. It's also what Paul gave his entire life for. And it's this which leads us to our fourth and final point tonight. We've seen Paul's example of martyrdom. We've seen his explanation of the mystery. We've seen his exhortation to maturity. Now let's look at his endurance in ministry. His endurance in ministry. Well, when you read sort of anything the Apostle Paul writes, it's clear that he's passionate about the church growing and changing, isn't it? He's not a half-hearted kind of man who's just there for the money. No, he wants people to change and to grow. Look at what he says in verse 29 there at the end of the passage. He says, for this I toil. There's a toil, there's a working, there's a hardship to what he does. And let me say this, any pastor who's worth his weight in salt is toiling for the maturity of the congregation. He's praying for them, preaching to them, wishing the very best for them. That is the pastor's business, isn't it? Toiling for souls. Sometimes people ask, how can I know if I'm called to the work of the ministry, if I'm called to be a pastor? Well, one of the ways you can tell is if you have a desire to care for other people's souls, you actually care what's happening to them spiritually in their life. You take an interest in how they're doing. And when they're doing well, you're joyful. When they're doing bad, you're sad about it and pray for them because you want to see Christ formed in them. That was Paul's experience. He was like a mum with his children. He actually said that in Galatians, didn't he? He said, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's the heart of a man being called to the ministry, isn't it? He doesn't just love preaching. There's plenty of men who love to preach, but he loves those who he's preaching to. That's the difference, isn't it? He doesn't just love to preach, he loves those he's preaching to because he wants to see them change and grow into maturity. Paul says he toils for this, he strives for this, but it's not his own energy, his own power. It's God's power working in him. Look at verse 29. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. I think of my old pastor, Daniel Grimward, a man back in the UK. He was a busy man. He preached a lot. He did all sorts of things. And above his desk, he had that little verse printed out. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that works mightily within me. And people would say, Daniel, you need to chill out. You're going to burn out. You're going to get too tired. And of course, a man can get tired. Anyone can. But he never burnt out because he was founded on the rock. He was looking to Christ. It was his energy which was working through him. Preaching regularly, doing all these things with the energy of God. That's how we're to do anything in the Christian life, isn't it? Struggling, yes. Doing what we can, yes. But having his energy work through us. Let me ask you, do you know anything about that? Are you striving to share the gospel, striving to spread the news of Christ with others, to be a godly person, but looking for the help of Christ in that? It was in this way that Paul had endurance in the ministry, wasn't it? Because he had a heart to the matter, he wanted to be there, and he had power to carry it out through the Holy Spirit. In this way, we can go forward, bringing others onto maturity, maturing ourselves, and seeing the gospel preached. All these things are about that, aren't they? About seeing people grow into Christ's image through the gospel of grace. Do you want to come to maturity? Do you want to put away childish things? Then you must come under the means that God has appointed. Under a ministry, under teaching. Look into the examples of the past, the examples of the present, that we might learn and go forward. Let's ask a few questions as we close up this evening. Well, it's been great to journey on through Colossians chapter 1 to see the great end of Christian maturity and how God plans to bring us there. Firstly, we saw the example of the Apostle Paul, didn't we? His sufferings, his trials, his eventual death at the hands of the Romans. Why does the Bible record all these things? It's so we would learn from it and be inspired. Brothers and sisters, do you think about that cloud of witnesses? Do you think about the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and Jonah and John Knox and John Calvin and all the great men who've gone before us and women as well? John, all those ladies who gave their life in the Reformation, do you think of them all joining that cloud of witnesses? Watching down on us, cheering us on, because that's what the Bible presents to us, isn't it? There's a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race and finish it well, just as they did. Let's consider their way of life and imitate it, because in this we'll grow to maturity ourselves. We saw Paul's example. We also saw his explanation of the mystery, his preaching of the gospel. Let me ask you, are you exposing yourself to God's word? Are you reading it by yourself? Are you coming to services to hear it preached? Well, you ought to be, because it's through that word of God that you will grow to maturity. Peter says, doesn't he, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow thereby like a newborn clutching for the breast and for the milk. That's how we should have an attitude to the word of God. Feeding upon it, drinking it in, that we would grow up to maturity. Because that word challenges us, doesn't it? It warns us, it teaches us, it corrects us. Let me ask you, are there some childish things which you need to put away? Are there some areas you need to grow and mature in that God's putting his finger upon? Are there small foxes which are spoiling the vines, to use scripture's illustration? Pray that we'd all be open to Scripture's teaching, to Scripture's warnings, and to the proclamation of Christ who forgives us for our sins, even when we make a mess of it all. Pray we'd be open to the Word doing its work. And as listen to how it puts it in Proverbs, blows that wound, cleanse away evil. A discipline purifies the inmost parts. Sometimes the word of God's painful, isn't it, as it comes to us, but it's blowing away the evil, it's getting rid of the rot. Are we willing to respond to that word in humility? Because as we do, that we become more like the Apostle Peter. We spoke about him at the start, didn't we? He was a man who was immature at the start. At the end of his life, we know that he was crucified upside down for his master. And because in the middle, he grew to maturity, didn't he? He grew up in the faith. I pray that we'd all do so. I pray that we'd find a church, if we're not already in one, where the pastor's interested in these things. Where the pastors want to see you grow to maturity. If you're watching this online, you don't have a biblical pastor, go and find one. Find some elders who will pray for you, who will warn you, who will preach Christ to you. Because that's where God wants you to mature as a family, as an individual, as a Christian. He that has called you is faithful. He will do this work. Pray that all the glory would be his this evening. Amen.